You'll probably want to open your Bibles, because we're going to look at a lot of passages tonight, but you'll want to get your Bibles open to Acts 20, and then also you'll want to go to the book of Galatians. Father, we thank you for this new doctrinal study. It's an important one, and I pray that in the course of the next weeks, we will become very cemented in our understanding of the grace of God, and I pray that we would stand on it and defend it. In Jesus' name, amen. When we were in Ephesus, I could not help but be reminded of the last meeting that Paul had with the elders of that church. If you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 20, the text in verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." He called the elders to meet him in Miletus, which is about 28 miles south of Ephesus. And we were planning to go see that Miletus, but our schedule wouldn't permit it, and the only thing that really we would have seen there would have been a port, which would have been the port where Paul did call to meet with these elders. But he gave them a warning when he met with those elders the last time, and the warning that he needed to give them was that they needed to be on the lookout for people outside the church and inside the church that would rise up. And they would start promoting a faulty doctrine. In fact, you'll notice if you're open to Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now, at this meeting that he had with these Ephesian elders, he specifically pointed out to them that the gospel that people are going to try to perverse, that I've taught you, and you can see it in verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul said, "I'm warning you that after I leave, there are going to be people that are going to rise up from without and within. They're going to pervert doctrine. And what I have been taught and what I've been teaching you is what I received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the doctrine of the grace of God." And we know that to this Ephesian church, he taught them, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that it not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would be able to boast." Back in the days of the apostles, many religious people were surfacing who were presenting all kinds of faulty religious ideas. Eusebius, who is the father of church history, said that there was a heretical group that the first Christians in the apostolic area entitled the Ebionites. He said the reason why they gave them that name is because of their poor opinions they held concerning Jesus Christ. The Ebionites believed that in order for one to be saved, they must observe every detail of the law, and they taught that by faith in Christ alone, they could never win salvation. Well, now let's jump ahead 2,000 years. Two millenniums later, there's an offshoot of this heresy that has again surfaced. It is a heresy that believes that faith alone in Jesus Christ is really not quite enough to save. It's a belief that says that one must believe in Christ, but then one must also commit himself or herself to a certain level of works or obedience or discipleship if you really are going to be saved. The name of this grace-polluting heresy today is called Lordship Salvation. Now, I'd like you to go to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Because in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, here's what Paul said when he writes concerning this doctrine of the grace of God. He says in Galatians 1, verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul said to these Galatians, I'm dead serious about the grace of God. I'm very emphatic on preaching it and teaching it. In fact, if somebody comes along and preaches another gospel other than pure grace, if it's any different from the gospel that I've preached to you, let that person be accursed, even if he or she would be an angel. If the message that they're preaching you contradicts grace that I've taught you, that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've taught you that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, if someone comes to you and proclaims to you another gospel, you let that person be accursed. Now, Paul's pretty clear in this book of Galatians as to what he was preaching and teaching. If you look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, here's what he says. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. The specific grace gospel that Paul preached was a gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from any works. He taught that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, and he taught that any additions or subtractions to that grace message was a damnable heresy that would actually nullify the grace of God. He says in chapter 2 and verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What Paul taught, and what we teach, and what Paul believed, and what we believed, is that salvation is not by grace and works. Salvation is all grace apart from any works. That's what Paul taught, and that's what we teach. And Paul was so convinced of this grace message that I would like you to go over to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 11. Just back up a few chapters to Romans chapter 11. He was so convinced of this, that the grace of God apart from any works is the gospel that he'd been preaching, that he said in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. In other words, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 6 said, if you mix any works at all into grace, you've polluted grace. If you add anything to grace, you have just made it so that it is no longer the grace that I preached. And I'll tell you the grace he preached. Go over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul says in Romans 4, 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul said, if somebody believed in Christ, simply placed faith in Christ and did no good works at all, didn't do any works at all, that faith would be counted, that faith would be credited as righteousness. He was totally and completely believing and teaching that any sinner could be saved by the grace of God through faith apart from any works, commitments, or promises. In fact, he says that. It's not of works, lest somebody could boast about it. Works aren't in the equation of the grace of God. Paul was so focused on that point that twice he says to the Galatians, as we just read, that if somebody comes preaching another gospel other than that, I don't care who the person is, let them be accursed. Now, it appears to me that a strange thing is happening in the days in which you and I live, and that is, if one comes who does preach pure Pauline grace, if one comes and does teach that you are saved by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, the vast majority of the religious world will curse and ridicule the one who's preaching Pauline grace. It's almost like we've had a reversal of things. Instead of targeting one who pollutes grace, they target those who preach grace. And that is a thing that is happening over and over again. And let me cite one example from history. And we are going to use some examples from history because this really did surface in our lifetime as a major theological issue in the history of our lifetime. One of the great grace theologians that God ever permitted to spend time on this earth was Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder and president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Chafer's close friend and mentor was C.I. Schofield, and before Dr. Schofield died in 1921, he asked Dr. Chafer to research and write on the theme, the grace of God. In 1922, Dr. Chafer published his monumental work. We have it in our library, Grace, the Glorious Theme. In fact, when Dr. Chafer introduced that book, and it is a great theological work that defends the grace of God, Dr. Chafer said, "This book is affectionately dedicated to the late Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, D.D., for many years my friend, counselor, teacher, who in his generation excelled as a champion and exponent of grace. Dr. Chafer's study on the grace of God is very powerful and very dispensationally accurate and true to Pauline doctrine." It's a masterpiece. Dr. Chafer was a great preacher and defender of God's grace. He understood grace. He clearly taught grace. He defended grace. He wrote on grace. Now let's jump the clock ahead from 1922 to 1988, and here's Johnny. And the Johnny to whom we are referring to is John MacArthur Jr., who wrote a very dispensationally confused book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And in his book, and we will document everything that we're going to teach you in the course of this study, so we'll leave no stone unturned in this study. In his book, this confused book, he promoted his lordship salvation concept, which he claimed is supported by all church history, which we will prove to be not true. And let me cite one example for you tonight. On pages 221 to 237, Mr. MacArthur in his book lists men from church history who he claims agree with him. Some of the men he lists there, you can look it up yourself and see this for yourself, are Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, W.H. Griffith Thomas. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight they don't agree with him, and I'll prove it to you. And I'll just cite one little example for you tonight. In his book, he uses a quotation of Jonathan Edwards out of the 1700s, and he said, and I quote him, he's possibly the finest preacher and clearest theological thinker of the 1700s. And there's a point of which I would agree. When he actually does use his quotes from Mr. Edwards, he gets those quotes from various contexts which are actually not dealing with the issue at stake. And here's the problem he made in quoting Jonathan Edwards. A guy like me owns his works. And a guy like me has read his works. And a guy like me has carefully studied his entire discourse on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in that massive discourse, which MacArthur says agrees with what he believes, I will quote to you what Edwards actually said. And I'm quoting, I'm reading from him now. "Some oppose this doctrine we're justified by faith alone by saying it is by a preserving obedience that they are continued in a justified state. But this is the same thing as to say that a man on his first embracing the gospel is conditionally justified in pardon. Such a conditional pardon is no pardon or justification at all. The apostle does not only say that we're not justified by works of the law, but that we're not justified by works. To suppose that we're justified by our own sincere obedience or any of our own virtue or goodness derogates from the gospel grace. Those who maintain that we're justified by our own sincere obedience pretend that their scheme does not diminish the grace gospel, for they say that the grace of God is wonderfully manifested in appointed such a way and method of salvation by sincere obedience." Then Edwards goes on to say, "To suppose that a man is justified by his own virtue or obedience derogates from the honor of the mediator and ascribes to that man's virtue which belongs only to the righteousness of Christ. It puts man in Christ's stead and makes him his own savior. And so it is a doctrine contrary to the nature and design of the gospel." Seems like Mr. MacArthur overlooked that. In his introduction to his book, he starts attacking Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was preaching pure grace. He actually has the arrogant and ignorant audacity to suggest that the pure grace gospel that was taught by Dr. Chafer is another gospel, when in fact Dr. Chafer is presenting a true Pauline gospel. 15 years later, after 1988, he writes again, and he attacks Dr. Chafer again. And here's what he says this time. The pedigree of no lordship doctrine at Dallas Seminary is traceable back to founder Lewis Sperry Chafer. The doctrine apparently stemmed from Chafer's misguided attempts to develop a uniquely dispensational soteriology. Chafer, together with other early dispensationalists, including C.I. Schofield, was so zealous to eliminate every vestige of law from the dispensation of grace that he embraced a kind of antinomianism. That was the seed from which no lordship gospel sprouted. Dr. Chafer never taught any antinomianism, I can tell you that right now. And it's very obvious when you read that, that he's on a rampage against Lewis Sperry Chafer. I mean, he goes so far as to say that Chafer is the root cause of a no-lordship doctrine, but the fact of the matter is Jesus Christ is the one who taught the grace gospel, and he taught it to the Apostle Paul. He revealed grace to Paul, and Paul's the one who actually revealed the no-lordship gospel, and Chafer was the one who just wrote down what Paul taught. And since Dr. Chafer died in 1952 and is now with the Lord, it becomes those to teachers that understand dispensational truth, who understand Pauline grace, to step up to the plate and not allow teachers to get away with this stuff. It becomes those who understand grace to stand up and say, look, this is not right, it is not true to the Word of God. And I'm that kind of teacher, and that's what we're going to do in this study. If Dr. MacArthur were just confused, it'd be one thing, but when he attacks Dr. Chafer, as far as I'm concerned, he started a theological war. Perhaps when he's in heaven, God will make him sit in on C.I. Schofield's and Chafer's class and listen to their lectures on grace. If nothing else, he probably will offer them an apology. Now, this really is not about MacArthur versus Chafer, but that's what's brought it to the fact that we're having a study about it in the next few weeks. I mean, that's why we're having this study, because he has squared off with Dr. Chafer. This is about grace doctrine versus distorted doctrine. And there's a lot that's on the line here, because one is biblically accurate and the other is not. The fact is, we will prove that Mr. MacArthur and those who hold to his position are very confused in their lordship scheme of things, and in his book he rambles about a gospel he thinks he sees in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which frankly is not there. The grace gospel was not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Grace is found all throughout the scriptures, but the grace gospel was given by Jesus Christ to Paul, and Paul said that. Paul said, the grace gospel I got directly from Jesus Christ. In fact, he called it my gospel. And Mr. MacArthur is confused about many things. He confuses being a disciple with being a Christian. He misses critical differences between the program with Israel and the program with the grace age. He confuses things. And then he says things that aren't true when he says that the church has historically believed in lordship salvation gospel. We'll prove that isn't so. He's so dispensationally naive that I began to wonder, what in the world systematic theology is that guy even studied? So, having read his writings, I called his school. I asked, what theology are you studying out there? Because I'm not seeing a consistency in some of these things. And I was informed that he relied heavily upon Louis Burkhoff and Wayne Grudem. And I said, well, that explains it to me just perfectly. Because I own, of course, those theologies and have read those theologies, and they're confused on the same thing. They get a little fuzzy when it comes to the difference between Israel and the church and the law and the grace age. There's some fuzziness there, and birds of a feather tend to flock together. Now, I'm not going into this naive. We've done our homework here. I've examined this man's works. It's obvious to me that even though, generally speaking, he is a good verse-by-verse expositor, some expositions are better than others because he has some dispensational flaws. His commentary on John, for example, is pretty lame in some places because he doesn't deal at times with grammatical issues. I've studied that. Same is true with the book of Hebrews and this commentary on Hebrews. There's some real flaws in that area because, as Christian Temple said, he's guilty of poor exegesis. He calls himself Junior. John MacArthur Jr., I think that's fitting. I think he is at a junior level of theology, and I would just let that go. if it weren't for the fact that in 1988, he came out and started blasting the grace of God and people who had simply believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he started to make it sound like they had to add something to grace if they were really going to be saved. And it wouldn't have been so bad, except it started affecting people in my ministry. You start tampering with my sheep, you're going to have a war in your hands. See, we know what the scriptures teach here. We know what doctrine is in this church. And we will defend doctrine in this church. And so we just don't turn our head and let it go. And I doubt seriously there has ever been a time in history where it is so critical for God's people to know the truth of the grace of God. There is no time in history where it is more important for us to understand what grace is and be able to spot perversions of it, like lordship salvation. I make no apologies about this point. I was saved by the pure grace of God in 1976. No apologies about that. I live my life by the grace of God. I defend pure grace. The message that I believe, live, and preach comes straight out of Scripture. Grace plus nothing. That's what we herald. That's what I've taught. That's what we present the people. We've seen that message do marvelous things. I present that message clearly and unapologetically. The night that God saved me, back in 1976, I acknowledged I was a sinner. And I did invite Christ into my life to be my Savior. I didn't make any promises from that point on. I didn't promise I was going to turn from all sin. I didn't promise that I was going to become a disciple who would follow him. I didn't promise I was going to do a bunch of works. I didn't promise I was even going to go to church. I certainly didn't promise that I was going to make him Lord of every area of my life. That night, I simply believed on Jesus Christ. And the moment I did, I had a relationship with God. And I'll tell you what John said about that. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right to be called a son of God. The moment that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I became a son of God, and you could not take away my sonship status from that night on, even if I would have lived in the world and wallowed in it like a pig. Now, if you try to tell me God's grace includes my works, I'll say you're dead wrong. It doesn't. In fact, if you include your works, it isn't God's grace. I take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you'd go there just for a moment, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to notice carefully in verses 8 and 9, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we've set our hope. Paul is sitting there. We've got a sentence of death on us. When we are unsaved, we are dead in sins. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're doomed. And Paul says that death sentence you can't get out of yourself. It's there. You have to set your hope on Jesus Christ. You have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. It isn't you at all. In fact, you have this death sentence and you cannot trust in yourself. God does not want us trusting in one thing about ourselves when it comes to our salvation. Lordship salvation is another gospel. Paul did not preach it. It does not matter who the person is. It doesn't matter how many books a person has written. I have experienced just as much of the grace of God as John MacArthur has, and his teachings, I'm telling you, border on that of being a heretic. I too have God's Spirit. I too know Greek and Hebrew. I too have studied theology. I too have preached expositorily. I don't boast in any of that. My boast is in the free grace of God. My boast is found in Jesus Christ. In other words, we are saved by the free grace of God, and that's how we are to live. And lordship salvation fuzzes all of that up. It's so simple. It's so simple. That when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. And I tell you this, when I get to heaven, I'll stand by Schofield and Schaefer any day. I'll stand by their grasp of the grace of God because this is what I know, having gone through all of these books of the Bible. They got it. They understood it. They taught it right. They believed it right. They preach it right. And when you go out this week and you have opportunities to witness to people, you don't have to tell them a bunch of things that'll cloud up their brain. You don't have to say, well, now to be saved, you've got to make him Lord of your life, and you've got to promise that you'll follow him, and you'll turn from sin, and you got to repent, and all the kinds of things that people want to say. You tell them this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Place your faith in him, and there's the grace of God. That's what he did on the cross for you. When you believe on him, you are saved. That concludes our study tonight. Next week, we'll begin tackling we've introduced the topic to you tonight. Next week, we'll begin to tackle it in a systematic way, in a question-answer form, as we march through this doctrine in the next weeks.